All right, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 2. What's up, man? How you doing? Actually, I'm going to go over the same message I went over this morning because the Dillons are here. Yeah. No. I know you were. I saw you nod your head. Yeah, that's what... Actually, his head nod was this way. So... It's all right. So, in Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to need these. We've been going through the book now for a bit and laying out a few different things. And the last time we got together, we discussed verse number 9. And Brandon, I appreciated that meditation because I think it's going to fit into what we're talking about today. Last week or week before, we spent time in verse 9, which says we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we see that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels because he became human. And as a result of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. We went to Philippians chapter 2 to discuss that whole concept of the incarnation and how that the ins and outs of the incarnation worked. I mean, it wasn't necessarily an exhaustive study on it because it's quite honestly quite a complicated topic that he goes over. But in this particular case, you know, letting us know how he was made a little while lower than the angels, being a human. And then it says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is more than just a physical death. Yes, he tasted physical death for everyone so that when he did resurrect, he could have the keys of death in Hades and be able to promise everybody else a resurrection from the dead. But he also tasted eternal spiritual death as well, because remember when he was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Reciting Psalm 2, which if we look at prophecy correctly, Psalm 2 was quoting Jesus. Jesus wasn't quoting Psalm 2, but that's another thing for another time. And then what you notice there is that there was a forsaking that took place because Jesus did take on the sins of the world. As Galatians chapter 3 states, he redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. But because it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So that is the mechanism that God used to be able to justly, and that's the key operative word, justly redeem us from the curse of the law. Because it wouldn't actually be just to take a completely innocent person and put all the sins of the world on him and condemn him for something that somebody guilty had, what they had done. So Jesus needed to be able to be justly condemned while still being innocent. Morally pure. Sounds like an impossibility, right? How in the world can that happen? Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, put a provision in the law that says, curses everyone who hangs upon a tree. And therefore, you become cursed for something that happens to you, not for something that you do. And Jesus could justly be cursed and take on our curse while still being completely morally innocent. How brilliant is that whole picture. It's pretty cool. So now we're going to move on to new stuff today. And we're going to hit verses 10 through 13. We're going to go, I mean, this is going to be light speed. We're hitting, four verses today. I mean, this is progress, y'all. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, when we look at that passage, one of the things we got to recognize is that there's actually a lot of things going on, and not all of it is on the surface. there are some things hidden underneath that we're gonna pull out, and you actually have to go back to the Old Testament text where this is taken from, and you can pull some of these things out and recognize, wow, he was saying something here. Especially that last one. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who would have known the passages that he's quoting from. I mean, he's quoting from Psalms and Isaiah. So those are two books that are very well known. So we'll get to that in a little bit. Now, the first thing it says it was fitting for him. It was proper. It was appropriate. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, let's break that verse apart a little bit. Notice, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God has everything. But one thing God did not have before Christ came is the perspective of what it means to be human. He did not have that perspective. Because remember what James 1 says. James 1 lets us know very, very clearly that God cannot be tempted. He did not understand what that was like because he didn't understand the pressure that could be put on a human body. Did not get it. Obviously God knew intellectually, but he had never been in that type of a situation. Along comes Jesus. And all of a sudden, what does Jesus experience? Temptation. All kinds of it from the beginning. And he endured all of them. Now, it was appropriate. It was fitting. It was what should happen for Jesus to be perfected through suffering. Now, that word for perfected means to be complete. It means that if Jesus didn't suffer, he wouldn't have been complete. He wouldn't have been perfected. Now, if you go over to chapter 5, verse 8, it says the same thing. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That lets us know what he means by perfected. By perfected, he means to have perfect and complete obedience, to have the perfect and complete human experience. Remember, without suffering, we can never become what we need to be. If we take all challenges away from somebody, which is what people want, they want all challenges, all difficulty taken away. What happens as a result of somebody who never gets challenged? Well, we have a lot of people from the generation of today, the younger generation coming up that, you know, get things handed to them all the time, and they just think that's how life works, right? I don't know how many of you have seen the first Matrix movie, but good, it's a good movie, right? So you remember when, who hasn't seen it? Has anybody not seen it? Oh, that's right. Brent, so what was that, 1999, I think, you know, 26 years. Okay, you're watch it tonight. Okay, fantastic. So, Brandon, plug your ears. You know when Neo takes the red pill, right? And he comes out of his little cocoon that he's in, and he gets brought into the ship, and his eyes are hurting, and he goes, "Why do my eyes hurt?" He goes, "Because you've never used them before." And if you look at what he looks like when he comes out, everything is atrophied. Can't really walk. His skin's just hanging on him. There's no muscle development. He's useless. He's absolutely useless. And so they have to rebuild him. Another movie, you know, have you seen WALL-E, Brandon? Okay. So maybe relate to this one. Remember, they're all just on these floating beds all the time. They never put any pressure or stress on their joints, and they're just really, really big, and they have no muscles. And then, I mean, it's bad, right? That's what happens when people don't get pushed, when they don't get tested. They're not resilient. They fold at the least amount of opposition. Now, spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. We need mental opposition. We need physical opposition. We need spiritual opposition to become the best versions of ourselves. Now, guess what comes with physical, mental, and spiritual opposition? The possibility of failure. Who's failed before? Anybody? You learn a lot from your successes, don't you? Do you learn a lot from your failures too? Yeah, I mean, we do. Now, Jesus didn't have the luxury. Now imagine that. Imagine having the kind of pressure on yourself, knowing that you actually can't fail. Because if you do fail even once, the entire objective of what you've been sent for completely and utterly is gone. That's a huge amount of pressure. So he had to be built tough. He had to experience this type of pressure early on from the beginning. And if you think about it, he did, didn't he? Before he's 2 years old, he has the king of his province trying to kill him. And he and his family have to go all the way to Egypt. You know, I'm sure they didn't have like rest stops along the way and Airbnbs and that kind of stuff. You know, it was rough. He grew up poor. He grew up persecuted. The story of his, you know, going back to Nazareth, the story of his illegitimate birth followed him. He would have been hammered his whole life. I mean, he faced tons of pressure. Why? So that he could be perfect. So that he could be complete. So that he could be the one who leads, as it says, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. I mean, Brandon read the Romans chapter 8 passage. Our predestined purpose is to become conformed to the image of Christ so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what it means to lead many sons to glory. That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about the concept that Jesus is the first one to go. Remember, that's what it means to lead. He's the front of the line, which means we're there to follow. We're there to follow him in his steps, in the process of glorification. And if we keep reading on that passage in Romans chapter 8, the last thing he says is, these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. See, that glory in leading many sons to glory is already taking place now. Not on the outside, right? Outer man's decaying. But what's the inner man doing day by day? Be renewed. See, that's where the glorification has taken place. And when the resurrection happens, the outer glorification is going to take place. But here's the thing. You cannot receive the outer glorification without first undergoing the process of the inner glorification. Because what happens when the resurrection takes place, I said this a while back, years ago, I haven't used this phrase in a while. All that's happening, and I'm not saying this in a reductive or, you know, trying to excuse it or whatever the case is or diminish it. All that's happening is the outer man is catching up to the inner man. That's what's happening. The outer man is being glorified, and to the same extent that the inner man is glorified now. We need to see ourselves, spiritually speaking, as those people who have already been glorified in the inner man. Because we have beheld the glory of God with our spiritual eyes. And that does transform. Now, is there a process that goes along with that? Sure. You know, Brandon was talking about the ingredient list. Yep. Suffering's one of those ingredients, guys. And, you know, like, I think of it like, you know, one of the main ingredients you put in every recipe is probably something like salt. Most salts are found just in just about everything. Salt is like the suffering of the Christian life. It's in everything. It's part of who you are. It's part of your spiritual DNA. It's something that we need to engage in every single day, denying the flesh, denying the old man, putting him on that cross, making sure he stays crucified, he stays dead, he stays buried, and that the new man has an opportunity to thrive and to grow. That's what needs to happen. But how easy is that? Is that something that just comes naturally? Well, no. That's why there's all the, you know, exhortations in Scripture to not let that happen. Let the old man take hold. Now, that's all side stuff. What I really want to get to, let me grab my glasses again. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, according to the rest of the Scripture, well, first of all, you have two major theological terms to pay attention to. You have justification and sanctification. There's a lot more theological terms than that, but these are two. Justification is our initial salvation into Christ, right? That's when we get saved. That's when old man goes away, new man comes, we're immersed into Christ, resurrected, walk in newness of life. That's justification. Then sanctification takes place. And who does God give us to sanctify us? Who does the sanctification? What do we get after we become a Christian, after we get immersed into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's purpose, and it's the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of sanctification. His job is to sanctify us. But look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who's he talking about there? What's the typical Sunday school answer? Jesus, right. Jesus is the one he's talking about there. So wait a second. How can Jesus sanctify us and the Holy Spirit sanctify us? Interesting. Just like, how can Jesus be our advocate and the Holy Spirit be our advocate? Oh, maybe there's some interconnectivity going on. Maybe the Scripture is right when it says that God is one. Yes, there's separation there as far as the way that he's revealed himself, but Scripture does say over and over again that he is one. Interesting. Again, I think the whole concept of the Godhead is people try to label it way too much. We've got Trinitarians, we've got oneness, we've got modalists, and inside the Trinitarian camp, you actually have several different versions of Trinitarianism, depending on who you are, you know, classical, modern, whatever the case might be. And all of them are wrong. How can you take the very essence and nature of God and boil it down into a human system, put a label on it, and say everything else is incorrect? I think it's just foolishness. I think we should use the Scripture to describe God, not necessarily to define him, taking an infinite being and defining him in a way that a finite creature can, and say that if you don't understand my finite definition of God, you're wrong. I just think that's really something that's folly for people to engage in. But anyway, that's another thing altogether. But notice, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. All from one Father. In other words, Jesus and us come from the same Father. Who is the one who causes us to be born again? Who is the one that initiated our salvation? Who is the one that made us new creatures? The Father. It was his plan. See, Jesus comes from the Father. We come from the Father. And that's why the next statement is so powerful. And it says, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do we realize, and I think we do, how amazing that statement is? He's not ashamed of us. So many people are ashamed of him, which boggles the mind, because of who he is. If anybody deserves to have any shame pointed at them, it'd be humans. And rightfully so. But my point is that when we're born again, that person that went into that water dies. They are buried in a literal new spiritual creature emerges. And that spiritual creature that emerges, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is made in the likeness of God. That creature comes forth from the Father in the same way the Son came forth from the Father. And as a result of that, he is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, it's like Jesus is like the big, hulking, handsome, perfect big brother, you know. Oh, I got it. I got the perfect movie to describe it. Perfect movie. Twins. Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito. Remember? They're twins. You got Jesus, who's Arnold, except without the steroids. I mean, he's just naturally strong, right? He's got the muscles. And Jesus is way more handsome than Arnold and speaks way better English, too. So, you know, but then I feel like I'm Danny DeVito, except worse than Danny DeVito. You know, Danny DeVito's like, what, 4 feet tall? I'm probably 2 feet tall. You know, big round blob. And, you know, got really weird stuff all over the place and bad breath. And I mean, the whole works. And Jesus is like, this is my brother. You should be ashamed of that kid, that thing, whatever that is. But he's not, because you know what? In actuality, that's not what we look like, right? He's made us look like him. So that's why he's not ashamed. We are new creatures in him. And that phrase is so amazing that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. When for every possible reason he should be. But because of the power of the new creation and who he's made us to be, he's not. Now for the good stuff. So verse 12, he makes a statement. He says, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now for those of you who prove the Bible is the word of God on a regular basis, where does that come from? Psalm 22. Yep. It's at the end of Psalm 22 when the resurrection of the Messiah takes place. Right? And he resurrects. He's pumped because he's resurrected from the dead. He's pretty excited. And he makes the proclamation. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Christ resurrects from the dead to sing the praises of God who resurrected him. And then he switches over to Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. And he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, if you go back to, as a matter of fact, we're going to go there. Let's go to Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8. So remember what Hebrews says. I'll put my trust in him. And that's found in verse 17. And if you look at Isaiah 8, 17, he says, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. I don't see that phrase in there at all. And I will trust him, or my trust will be in him. I don't see the word trust in there at all. So, I've said this before. What is the first thing that we do when we see in the New Testament a quote from the Old Testament, then you go back to the Old Testament and it doesn't match? It's the first thing we do. Panic? Did you say panic? No, not panic. Did you say give up? No. Both of those are wrong. Septuagint. Go to the Septuagint. See? Go to the Septuagint. And if you go to the Septuagint, here's what it says. Oops, I had it pulled up. There it is. And one shall say, I will wait for God who has turned away his face from the house of Jacob, and I will trust in him. There we go. What's the writer of Hebrews doing? What's Paul through Luke doing? He's quoting the Septuagint. And I'll put my trust in him. But that's not where it gets good. Now, it is good that Jesus put his trust in him. But what's Isaiah 8 about? If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, and you look at verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, take of yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest of Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. And I approached the prophetess, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him," my favorite name in the Old Testament, "Mahershala Lahashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So he's got a kid. And he names him the longest name in the Old Testament. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, is what his name means. Okay. I mean, if that's your kid's lot in life, I mean, probably teased. I'm just saying. Probably teased a little bit. And I don't think they called him that the whole time. I don't know if they just called him Baz for short. Not sure. But then we go back over to verse 16. Remember that he named his kid for a sign. Look at verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will even look eagerly for him," Septuagint, "and I will trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." That's the other part of that passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, right? Behold, I and the children that the Lord has given me. But he cuts it off in the middle of a sentence because he expects the people to know what the rest of the sentence is. What's the rest of the sentence? Look at what he's saying. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. This is the cool part. At least I think it's the cool part. Remember, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, right? That's what he says. He was the author of our salvation. He was perfected through sufferings. He sanctifies, and we're being sanctified. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, because we actually are brothers of Christ, because he's the firstborn among many brethren. We look like him. And he says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders in the nation of Israel." See, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to these Jewish Christians who are thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism because it had all the physical trappings and life would have been easier. They would have gotten their property back. They would have gotten their money back. They would have gotten their social standing back. They would have gotten their jobs back. They would have gotten everything back. He's letting them know, number one, the author of your salvation was perfected through suffering. It's part of the game. It's part of the system. It's baked in because you can't get to where you need to go without it. But then he also says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Who's the I there? The I is Jesus. Jesus is a sign and a wonder in Israel. We would have no problem with saying that, would we? You know who else is a sign and wonder in Israel? "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Who are the children? You and I are. The Christians at this time were. You and I are for signs and wonders. God doesn't need any modern day miracles. You know why? Because he's got people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have been born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who are being sanctified into the glorious image of the Son of God. And that, my friends, is something that you cannot fake. It's not something that can come about through human activity, through human power, through human intervention. Yes, we're a part of it. But the only way that that really happens deep down inside to where it becomes evident to everybody else around is by the power of the Spirit. And that is a miracle. That is a sign and a wonder to everyone else. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter tells us that. Let's just flip over there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, if that's the case, why aren't people just throwing themselves before the Christians and saying, oh, you know, take me to your leader, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, here's why. Look at verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Look at verse 12. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The signs and wonders that we are... Now, there's going to be some people that might see your character and they might say, "I want what you have." That doesn't happen very often, let's be honest. It really doesn't. I mean, sometimes if they see our families, they see our marriages, they see our relationships, and theirs are a mess, they might be like, "Hey, there's something going on." But you know what? Aren't there people in the world that have good marriages and good families and good relationships? That's not the proof. It goes way beyond that. As a matter of fact, if we're actually being sanctified and being made into the glorious image of Jesus Christ and reflecting that to the world, you know what we're going to get? Slander. Persecution. Hatred. Yeah. That's what's going to happen. But as they observe our good deeds, what are they going to do? They're going to acknowledge that they were good and they're going to glorify God on account of what we've done. That's the sign and wonder part. Look at what Jesus went through. Yes, people spoke well of him. Yes, people followed him. But a lot of times the people followed him because of what he did. John 6 is a great example. You're not here because of some great thing, you know, that I said. You're here because you got food and you want more. And then he proceeded to give them one of the most aggressive, crazy messages that caused them all to leave. "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, if they hung around for a couple of minutes, Jesus explained what he meant. "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." He's like, "I'm not talking about hunking off a piece of my flesh and rah, 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 rah." He's not talking about that. Right. It's kind of gross, Molly, isn't it? See, he's talking about spirit. Spirit. My point is, Jesus got hammered a lot. He got spoken negatively against a lot. It took him 3.5 years to get executed. I mean, Paul's slow compared to that. My point is that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, and he walked perfectly. And that was the reaction he got from a religious world. If we follow in steps of Jesus, what kind of reaction are we going to get? So don't think that because we're signs, you know, I and the children whom God have given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. Don't think that means that people are going to be flocking to us and going, "Oh, wow, what is it that you have? I want it." Again, that might happen once in a while. I've made disciples that way. It does happen once in a while, but it doesn't happen often. Most of the time, reaction is the opposite. All that is perfecting us, guys. All that is making us complete. All that is helping us learn obedience. All that is storing up an eternal weight of glory far beyond all measure. Does that sound good? This sounds good to me. The longer I live in this world, the more I am looking forward to the next. And hopefully by the time I'm ready to go, I'll be handing my card in to get it punched, not having it taken away from me. If we're going to follow the steps of Jesus, that's what it's going to look like. Just like him. Questions or comments as we wrap up? No? Okay.